Letters from Home, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Raising teens and young adults can be a unique time that many are unprepared for. In Legacy of Love, Biblical Wisdom for Parenting Teens and Young Adults, Kimberly Hahn draws from Proverbs 31 to help families navigate the transition from childhood to adulthood. Learn more at stpaulcenter.com.
Greetings. This is Dr. Shane Owens with the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. Today is Tuesday of the fourth week of Advent. We're almost there to Christmas. Twice in today's gospel, Mary is identified as a virgin. Quote, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Indeed, we are used to calling her the Virgin Mary or the Blessed Virgin Mary, and it's a dogma of the Catholic faith that Mary is perpetually virgin before, during, and after her conception and birth of the Christ child. The significance theologically of this repeated identifier can be seen through consultation of today's first reading, with which we will spend most of our meditation. It is taken from the seventh chapter of the prophet Isaiah and is one of the most famous passages from the prophet Isaiah and perhaps from all of Scripture. It's not a lengthy reading, so let's read all of it. "The Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask for a sign from the Lord, your God. Let it be deep as the netherworld or as high as the sky.' But Ahaz answered, 'I will not ask. I will not tempt the Lord.' Then Isaiah said, 'Listen, O house of David, is it not enough for you to weary men? Must you also weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you this sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel.'" To understand the Isaiah text, let's examine it under two aspects. First, its historical context, back at the time of Isaiah and King Ahaz, and then its Christological fulfillment. So first, historical context. This prophecy can be accurately dated to 733 BC. The Assyrian Empire was threatening the kingdoms of the Syrian and Palestinian region. The kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes split from the southern tribes. The kingdom of David and Solomon was divided. The kingdom of Israel in the north made an alliance with the kingdom of Syria, a pagan and foreign kingdom. But they made this alliance to perhaps help them defeat or at least protect themselves from the Assyrian invasion. The king of Judah, however, the southern kingdom, under the leadership of King Ahaz, who we just heard from in today's first reading, judged this partnership of Syria and Israel as imprudent. The Israelites and the Syrians wanted the Judeans to enter into it as a third kingdom in this partnership. But Ahaz, perhaps making a political calculation, decides to instead make a vassal treaty with the Assyrians. So he sends the gold of the temple and the gold of the royal treasury to the Assyrians, makes themselves a subject empire, doing homage to the Assyrians, and even adopts Assyrian deities and worship. He learns from the Assyrians their way of sacrifice. Even we learn in 2 Kings 16, learning the style of their Assyrian altar, and has one built in the temple of Jerusalem, where it just desecrates and sacrileges the temple dedicated to the one God. Now, all of this that happens, this partnership with the Assyrians and the false worship, has not yet happened at the time of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7, today's reading, but it's clearly on the horizon, and Ahaz is a consistent character in this way, politically calculating. The problem here in Isaiah's criticism is not just one of regnative prudence or political judgment on the part of Ahaz, but it's a criticism of his crisis of faith. Ahaz trusted more in his own plots, his own calculations, his own plans, than in God's providence and protection of the people he promised to care for. Isaiah, in an unusual moment in the Bible, offers Ahaz a sign. I say unusual because from the Gospels, we see Jesus even criticizing people for their desire to have more signs. He recognized that people come to him because you saw me multiply the bread. You want more earthly bread. Or he says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, quote, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah, end quote. And Jesus refers to his resurrection from the dead. There, the sign of Jonah, Jonah rising from the dead in the belly of the whale. But in this case, Isaiah actually offers a sign to Ahaz. And Ahaz, if you read it on face value, you're not familiar with all the background, seems maybe initially virtuous as a king. I think that was my first instinct when I just heard this read often in my life. He seems virtuous in refusing the sign. I don't need a sign. Why does Isaiah get so frustrated with Ahaz? But if we keep in mind this history of Ahaz, his syncretistic pagan worship, his political calculation, he is not one who trusts in God. Isaiah is inviting him to say, let's find something that will deepen your trust. Let's find a sign that will help you love God more, believe in him, to rule as his vicar here on earth, recognizing he is the true king. Despite Ahaz refusing, Isaiah, on behalf of God, gives the sign anyways. And the sign is, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel. Scholars have not settled on any one convincing referent for this virgin or son that could be pointed to back there in the 8th century BC at the time of Isaiah or Ahaz and or in the immediate centuries thereafter. This text in Isaiah 7 is what Pope Benedict XVI calls a waiting or stray passage of scripture, like a stray dog or a cat. It's waiting for an owner to come and claim it, or it's waiting for that key that will reveal its meaning. This sense of it as a waiting or stray passage takes us to Isaiah 7's Christological fulfillment. The prophecy of the sign is not just yet addressed to Ahaz, because indeed Ahaz doesn't want the sign. It's addressed to all of humanity through Isaiah. Christ is the key that unlocks its meaning, the owner who adopts the stray passage of the Old Testament. We're going to look at two key words here. The first key word, and the word that directed us to the Isaiah text in our gospel, is the word virgin. There's a debate on the translation of Isaiah 7. Sometimes it's not translated as virgin, depending on the Bible translation you read from. In Hebrew, the word translated virgin in Isaiah 7 is alma, which can mean young woman or virgin. So there can be some debate. Does it just say a young woman? This is similar to, as in German, the word Jungfrau. But in the ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, this translation of 70 Greek scholars, traditionally believed to be in Alexandria, Egypt, who translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. It's a translation perhaps from as many as 200 to 300 years before the time of Christ. So it predates the New Testament. It translates this word alma as parthenos in Greek, clearly a virgin. And this is the translation that Matthew himself evokes when Matthew cites this text. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. The virgin, parthenos, will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah, to further make us reflect on this idea of the virgin, says the sign can be as deep as the netherworld, as high as the sky. A young woman, if we take that sense of alma, conceiving a child happens every day. That's typical. That's not actually unusual. And it wouldn't make any sense of Mary's questioning in the gospel passage. How is this to happen to me? I know no man. Is maybe the more literal rendering of her response there. I know no man. It seems like the angel Gabriel could be like, have your parents had that talk with you? There is a way children come about. A young woman betrothed, soon to move in with her husband Joseph, would know. This also would not be a deep or profound sign, right? It wouldn't be clear how this fulfills the standard that Isaiah is trying to provide to Ahaz and to all of humanity. It's the virginal conception of Jesus that is the remarkable key to this. There are other miraculous conceptions throughout the Bible. You can think of Abraham and Sarah with Isaac, or Hannah with Samuel, or even as so recently in the Gospel of Luke, hearing from this text in the Advent season, we have the Annunciation to Zechariah, and the elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth miraculously conceiving John the Baptist. But in all of these cases, old and new, the person is conceived miraculously, but the miracle is an overcoming of infertility from old age or from some other sort of natural subfertility. But there is still a reproductive act. There's still the typical reproductive act. There's still two gametes supplied by father and mother. But in the case of Mary's conception of Jesus, as the angel Gabriel describes it, it's the Holy Spirit overshadowing her. So it's a virginal conception, and that is, in true a sign that is deep as the netherworld or as high as the sky. We must accept the virginal conception, that Mary is virgin, as necessary for Christian faith. As we say in the Creed, Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. This paternity claim is essential in defending Jesus' divinity. At a literary level, we can also look at this idea of a virgin and the birth of this first child as a sign of hope and God's newness breaking into the world. My wife and I just saw our second child, in this case, our daughter Margot, born last week. And indeed, there is something so profoundly moving about a new life and the delight it gives. This text, as I've always said, is evoked from Isaiah and the Gospel of Matthew's infancy narrative. I'll read it again. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. And then Matthew, in his infancy narrative, adds a clarifying remark to Isaiah, which means God with us, clarifying the meaning of Emmanuel. So that Emmanuel will be the second word we looked at. We looked at virgin, now let's look at Emmanuel. Jesus' name is not itself Emmanuel, but Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, teaches us that the name's meaning, Emmanuel, God is with us, is fulfilled in Jesus. God dwells with us as man, incarnate, hidden, silent like snow falling first in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mary's womb is a holy place, the new Ark of the Covenant, the new tabernacle, the new temple, unlike that desecrated by Ahaz and his false worship. She can claim as her own the words of today's psalm response. Let the Lord enter. He is the King of glory. I think as we meditate on Mary in these closing days of Advent, we can receive ourselves the words of the angel of the Lord to Joseph. Do not be afraid to take Mary home. Do not be afraid to take Mary home. We should not fear to take Mary into our home, for she is the one who allowed the King of glory to take flesh in her ever-virgin womb. Mary, intercede for us, that we may be pure like you, that we may welcome Jesus into our homes, welcome you and Joseph into our homes, that we may see the depth and the height of God's love for us, that we may never turn to any other God, any other idol, but love the one God alone. May God give you his peace.
Thank you for listening to Letters from Home, the Scripture Reflections podcast from the St. Paul Center. Listen daily with reflections from Dr. Scott Hahn, Dr. John Bergsma, Dr. Shane Owens, Ms. Joan Watson, and Mr. Clement Harold. Our production team includes technical director Rory Mitrick and producers Olivia Mosier and Joseph Palmer. Our mission at the St. Paul Center is to help you read Scripture from the heart of the church. Subscribe and share Letters from Home, as well as Dr. Scott Hahn's podcast, The Road to Emmaus, and Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed. For more faith-based resources, books, and Bible studies, visit stpaulcenter.com.